It said that one morning, a poor countryman entered the ancient city of Phrygia on a cart, on a wagon. And unbeknownst to him, there was an oracle that had prophesied that the next king of that city would enter in that exact way. And the man's name was Gordius, and he was made king. And to commemorate this event, it said that he tied his wagon to that very spot where he had entered the city. And he tied it with this intricate knot that hid the ends of the rope. You couldn't find the ends of the rope. And there was another oracle that said the one who could untie that knot, could loosen that knot, would not only rule Phrygia, but would rule all of Asia. And that knot was said to stay tied for many, many years. And it wasn't until Alexander the Great came to that city where that knot was addressed. And so when Alexander got there, he wasn't the great yet, according to the legend. And he got there, and at first he couldn't figure out how to untie the knot. But see, Alexander, he had been taught by Aristotle. He had been taught in things like logic puzzles. And so he took a step back, and he thought about this challenge. And then he pulled out his sword, and he cut the knot in half, loosening it from where it was attached. That's the legend behind the phrase, cutting the Gordian knot. And that's a phrase that talks about how do you deal with something that seems so insurmountable. You don't know how to deal with it, and it's a kind of a simple solution to it. Now, Alexander's not the only person who's found a somewhat simple way to address a very complicated problem. There's a lot of people that have cut the Gordian knot in similar ways. But sometimes the simplest solution isn't the best solution. So take marriage, for example. We call it tying the knot, right? So some have found it quite easy to get out of an unwanted marriage by cutting the knot. Call it divorce. Question is, what if the knot in tying the knot is not just made of rope? What if that knot's made of two people? Can you cut it then? Should you cut it? What are the consequences when we cut that knot? I came across an article, this was a week ago, and it was written towards the end of 2020, and it said that the divorce rate in the U.S. has hit an all-time low. And that sounds good, right? That would be a really good thing if it were not for another rate that also has hit an all-time low, and that's the marriage rate. So our divorce rate has hit a low alongside the fact that our marriage rate has hit an all-time low. And that's just the way it kind of points to what's going on in our society. It's not that the drop in the divorce rate says that people are more and more committed in their marriages. It actually is pointing to another problem. Actually, a greater lack of commitment, because not only are people still divorcing, they're still separating, but they're also not even willing to get married in the first place. They're not even committed enough to do that. So what are we to make of what's going on in our culture? What are we to make of these things when we talk about divorce? Jesus is going to summarize the problem with the phrase, hardness of heart, in verse 8. So the issue in issues of divorce have to do with hard hearts, with stubbornly refusing to follow along with God's plans. Now, you and I, we were born with these hard hearts. But by God's grace, he has done heart surgery on us. The Bible describes what happens with believers. We have had this heart of stone transformed into a heart of flesh when we were born again. And we responded by turning and repenting and trusting in Jesus. And we are right now being made new by his Spirit. We are being made into the image of Jesus. So we who follow Christ, we were dead to God and to righteousness, but now we've been made alive. And what that means is that we cannot look the same as our hard-hearted society when it comes to this issue of divorce. That's what Jesus is going to teach us. He's going to teach us that marriage needs to look different with his people who are supposed to have soft hearts. Jesus is going to do that by addressing this question from these hard-hearted Pharisees, and they're asking the question on divorce. So if you turn to Matthew 19, you'll be able to see in the first couple of verses how this confrontation took place. In Matthew 19, 1 and 2, it describes what happened. Matthew ends this section, a previous section on Jesus' teaching, the way that he always does, with the words, "Now when Jesus finished or had finished. That's the way he ends all those other sections. And so when Jesus had finished teaching, it says that he began this journey that he had mentioned back in chapter 16. He made this promise that he was going to head towards Jerusalem. And so in Matthew 19:1, he begins that journey to Jerusalem. And as he leaves Galilee, he takes the route that everybody from Galilee typically took. Now, Jesus has been to Jerusalem multiple times, according to John. But this time, he took that route that went away from Samaria, avoided Samaria, and went on the east side of the Jordan. And it says there that when he's on the east side of the Jordan, large crowds continued to follow him. So no matter where he goes, there's these large crowds. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus taught the large crowds. And Luke actually seems to spend a lot of time telling us what Jesus taught those crowds. But Matthew, he doesn't focus on Jesus' teaching. He just tells us what the people were there for. So he just simply writes in verse 2, and he healed them there. That's why they had come. So just understand the setting of what Jesus is about ready to talk about. This is the selfless king of not just Israel, but the world. This is the Messiah. But he's come into the world with this specific mission that's going to take him to Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer and die for everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him. So along the way, as he's headed towards that mission, along the way, there are these people who want to get as much as they can out of him. That's the way that we need to understand these crowds. Because these crowds, they're not going to speak up when the Jewish leaders incite the chant, crucify him, crucify him. They don't speak up. If anything, they join that chant. So these people who come to be healed, they are hurting, they are desperate, but they are also hard-hearted. They are sinful, and yet Jesus shows compassion on them. He cares about them. He heals them. So we need to see that of this Jesus, this loving context, before we wade into these matters that are more controversial. When we talk about marriage and divorce, we can't forget Jesus' compassion and love. Now, there's a couple questions that get asked of Jesus in these next few verses. But really, I'd summarize the question he's really answering is in this way. Can humans separate what God has joined? And what we're going to see really in verses 3 through 12 is Jesus giving these three explanations that tell us if a human should, if a human can separate what God has joined together. So first, Jesus does this. He explains why God joined two people in the first place. So we need to understand why God joined two people before we address actually the separation part. So if you look at verse 3, it says, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There's a bit of history to that question. There's different, even in Jesus' day, there were different perspectives on divorce. There were a number of perspectives. It was a controversial subject. But the two key perspectives were represented by Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And they disagreed over a law. They viewed it to be the law on divorce from the Old Covenant. So if you turn over to Deuteronomy 24. We're going to look at this law. Keep a finger there in Matthew 19, but Deuteronomy chapter 24. In verses 1 through 4, we'll read it. And look at, this is what the controversy was over. And this is what they disagreed about. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 say, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband, her former husband who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now in the law, there's two major kinds of laws you find in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. There was casuistic law and apodictic law, case law and thou shalt nots. And so what we have here in Deuteronomy 24 is casuistic law, case law. This is a law that's basically setting a precedent. God was describing this precedent. This is how you rule on this issue. And the reason he gave that precedent was so they would know not just how to rule on this one issue, but how you could rule on similar issues. And the subject that he's bringing up here was on divorce. Now, the controversy that Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai had was over translating this word indecency. It's a couple words actually in Hebrew, but it's translated in English here indecency in verse 1. So Shammai said that this was just sexual immorality. That's all the indecency was. Hillel, it was much broader idea for Hillel. I mean, Hillel thought you could the wife could burn your toast and you could divorce her for it. And somebody along the same lines, Rabbi Akiba, he said that, hey, a husband just needs to see a prettier woman and he could divorce his wife. So that was the Hillel version. So notice the way that the Pharisees, if you turn back to Matthew 19, notice the way the Pharisees ask this question. They're asking the question from the perspective of the most popular view. That's the view that they want Jesus to address. And so the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's the Hillel view, the burnt toast, prettier girl view, any cause. And Matthew lets us know from the very start that they did this to test him. They're not wanting to know what Jesus is going to say. There's a good chance they know what Jesus said back in Matthew 5 in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already said what he taught on this. They probably know that. So they're not looking for an answer. They want Jesus to address this popular view to make him unpopular with the crowds. That's their goal. So notice Jesus' response. He doesn't answer them directly. He is answering them. He's answering their question. But their starting point was the wrong starting point. They wanted to know about separation. And Jesus is saying, we can't talk about separation until we talk about why God joined them in the first place. So let's go back to look at that. And so Jesus, he somewhat wryly asks his favorite question of the Pharisees. He starts by saying, have you not read? These are the guys that are supposed to be the most detail-oriented people. And what Jesus is asking is, he's saying, so have you guys read that part of the Bible, you know, at the beginning, when God said that he was making male and female? Have you read that part? You can almost think that the Pharisees would be saying, yes, we've read that part. And then he goes on to quote Genesis 2:24. And he quotes it in verse 5. It said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he draws this conclusion in the last verse, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is addressing the question of divorce, not by arguing about the word indecency. He's going back to the original intention of God for humanity. Marriage is not this human invention. It's designed by God. God created genders. God created the first human with XY chromosomes. And from that human, a human with XX chromosomes. And he had an intention for that. He designed gender and he had a purpose to it. Genesis 1:27 really is a summary. That's what Jesus is alluding to at first. It's a summary of chapter 2 of Genesis. And verse 24 of chapter 22 is the conclusion to the chapter. And it explains a major reason why God established marriage. Why God created two genders. He created male and female for marriage. He created marriage to fill the earth, to spread his glory all over the face of the earth. So in establishing that union, he makes two people into one. And again, you know that the major reason for that, you can look at Malachi 2:15. Malachi 2:15 says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Before that, in Malachi, he mentions that marriage is a covenant. So God established this covenant of marriage, making two souls into one. And the sign of that covenant is the intimacy that these two engage in, where they more literally become one. So that act produces God's intention for that marriage, the offspring that Malachi mentions. And that is pointing again to what God was doing in marriage. Remember, the verse right after Genesis 1:27 is the blessing for humanity to multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was God's intention. This is God's design. Marriage is God's design. Gender is God's design. That's what Genesis 2:24 is doing. It's explaining that marriage is not arbitrary. It's not just some evolutionary development in our society. It's designed by God. It was designed by God from the beginning, but not just for the beginning. What Jesus' conclusion says is that God not only joined the first two husband and wife together, but he joins every husband with their wife. There is a divine providence in every single marriage. Now, it's true, on a human level, we all have the freedom to marry whoever would actually agree to marry us, right? On a human level, we make that choice. And sometimes we make bad choices. There are sometimes we just don't know the person that we're marrying. In fact, I would say most of the time we don't really know the person that we're marrying. Sometimes we didn't really care to find out because we were in love. And I'm not saying that there weren't those emotional feelings, but that's a bad reason. If that's the only reason why you're getting married, you should take a step back and make sure you get to know this person. But sometimes you have a spouse who just deliberately hides who they really are. So whatever the reason, we can make bad choices and marry somebody that ends up creating a life that we did not want to have. But God's providence is not beyond that. God's providence doesn't, that's not like an exclusion clause to God's providence. Well, I didn't see that coming. God providentially joined you with your spouse. His intention was for you to stay together. He's the one who made the two into one. That's what Jesus is saying. So here Jesus' conclusion again. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's a command. It comes across to us as permissive. We could say it in another way. Man must not separate. So we could rearrange that sentence to make it a little bit more direct and read, humans must not separate what God has joined together. That's what Jesus is saying there. God is the creator, and he's the one who joined us. So we, his creatures, it should be ridiculous for us to think that we can separate what the creator has joined, unless he says so. Now, I think it's at this point that you would have heard an aha from the Pharisees. I mean, they knew Jesus was going to say this. This isn't a surprise for them. And so they say in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're pointing back to Deuteronomy 24. They say, we know the law. You missed that one when you were preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. They focus in on that. So Jesus turns from explaining why God joined the two to talk about separation. So verses 8 and 9, Jesus explains why humans separate one flesh. And he tells them this in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus makes this crucial distinction. The Pharisees in verse 7 said, command. Why did Moses command? Jesus says, Moses allowed. It's a very important difference. So what was that case law in Deuteronomy all about? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is not a law that establishes divorce. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is a law that regulates the ancient Near Eastern practice of divorce that was already happening. It wasn't saying, this is what you need to do. It was saying, since you guys are doing this, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to take care of it. It was really a law that was designed not to establish divorce, but to protect the women that were being divorced. That's what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is all about. It's a situation where this woman is divorced, and then she's married again to somebody else. And so in the case that that person divorced her or dies, the first husband is not allowed to remarry her. That's what the law is talking about. The indecency, that's not really the main subject. The main subject is women, they didn't have the option to get divorces. Men did all the divorcing. These poor women could be divorced, and then a man, if it weren't for that certificate of divorce, could say, no, she's still my wife. If somebody tried to marry her, the husband could say, the man could say, dibs, no, she's still my wife. But that certificate of divorce, which they did practice in the ancient Near East, that's not even the regulation. That would protect the woman to say, no, she is divorced, she can get remarried. But God was saying to those men, look, don't be like the people around you that flippantly divorce their wives and then take them back. Understand, you divorce your wife, she's going to, in that context, that culture, she's going to get remarried. You can't have her back. So he's cautioning the hard-hearted people not to be so flippant with divorce. That's what was going on. But Jesus, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, he's pointing to what is the law really pointing to? Instead of just pointing to the passage that the Pharisees wanted to talk about, Jesus says, here's the intention. Here's God's intention from the beginning. This is what God really wanted. Yes, he allowed hard-hearted people to divorce in these ways. But what did God want? So Jesus gives us what the law was pointing to. He's really saying that you guys are addressing something. You guys are pointing to something that's really a moot point because it was for hard-hearted people. God wanted something else for soft-hearted people. So what you see in Deuteronomy repeatedly, how does God refer to his people? As neutral? No. As soft-hearted people? No, they're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They're hard-hearted. He says in Deuteronomy 10:16, he says that they need to circumcise the foreskin of their heart and be no longer stubborn. That's what they needed to happen. And then in chapter 30, he makes the promise that he's going to do that. That's what the new covenant is all about. But he's giving these laws to this group of people that were hard-hearted. God regulated very, very difficult, problematic things like slavery. He regulated that because of the hard-hearted people he was dealing with. So he regulated divorce in the same way. And so Jesus is pointing now to the true intentions of God's law. This is really what the Creator wanted for soft-hearted people. The Pharisees are self-righteously asking about this hard-hearted regulation. There's this regulation for hard-hearted people. And Jesus points that out in his answer to their question. He's saying that people separate what God has joined because they're hard-hearted. But divorce is not what God wants. And notice how Jesus begins verse 9. Verse 9, he says, and I say to you. That is an authoritative statement. I think Douglas O'Donnell puts it well when he says, what authority? Notice the ordering of Jesus' argument. The Bible says, I say to you. Again, what Jesus is doing is he's giving us God's final say on this. He's telling us what the law was really pointing to. He's telling us what the real answer is to this subject. And so, verse 9, he explains, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So, basically what Jesus is saying is you can go through the process of divorce, but understand that's a human process. You're not changing, by going through that process, you're not changing what God sees between those two people. You're not changing God's perspective. So, the one who determines marriage is God. The one who determines whether you've separated from that marriage is God. You can't separate what God has joined. And that's why he says that an invalid divorce results in adultery. Because in God's eyes, that person was still married to their former spouse. Notice the exception clause, though. Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. And so some have said, well, maybe Jesus is siding with Rabbi Shammai here about his interpretation of indecency. Jesus is not siding with Shammai because the word translated indecency or the words translated indecency in Deuteronomy could not have been talking about sexual immorality. Because what happened to a person under the law who committed sexual immorality? Yeah, they were executed. So it can't be talking about divorce for that reason because that person was dealt with another way. So Jesus is now addressing a situation, a context in which the death penalty is no longer an option for sexual immorality. Now, it's true. Israel did at times try to do that and did actually execute people, but they weren't really allowed to. So Jesus is addressing this context where the death penalty is no longer an option. And that's important for Jesus' church. That's important for us in our context. See, there is something very different happening to God's people as Jesus is preaching, and that's going to happen after he's died and risen. Under the old covenant, God's people were all a part of this one nation that were under a theocracy. God was in charge. So those sins that were done in the nation of Israel, they could be addressed on a civil level, on a governmental level, because the people in charge were supposed to be acting on behalf of God himself. But that's not the case now, under the new covenant. Right now, there's not a nation that is made up of all God's people. God's people are made up of some from every nation, or that they will be one day, every nation, members of God's people. And so sins like this can't be addressed on a governmental level until Christ returns. So under the old covenant, there was no divorce for sexual immorality. There was just the death penalty. But under the new covenant, where we don't have the death penalty for those kinds of things, then divorce for sexual immorality is a legitimate divorce. Now you still might wonder why. Why does that make it legitimate? Why is that a legitimate divorce? It's because of what marriage is. Marriage is the union of two into one. And so that union is typified by that act, that union in a form of an act. So it's broken in a vital way when the husband or the wife joins themselves, unites themselves to someone else. That destroys the union by uniting with someone else. So Jesus here, he's talking about what would be a legitimate divorce. He's not saying that the offended spouse must divorce the offending person. He's saying that that is permissible, though. That's a legitimate divorce. And we can understand that as we understand what marriage is. Marriage is a reflection of God's relationship with his people, and it was that in the Old Testament, too. So we could see this legitimacy of this divorce by looking at God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament. Israel committed spiritual adultery. You remember there were two kingdoms. After Solomon, Rehoboam messed up, and the two kingdoms were torn. Solomon did mess up as well. But they were torn apart. And so you had Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And both of them committed spiritual adultery. Israel was just continually committing that spiritual adultery. And God stuck with them both for a long time. So he didn't immediately divorce them upon their first act of unfaithfulness. But Jeremiah 3:8 says this. The Lord says this. The CSB reads, "I observed that it was because unfaithful Israel had committed adultery that I had sent her away and had given her a certificate of divorce." So the Lord divorced Israel when he sent her away into exile by the Assyrians. So what Jesus is mentioning here, the legitimacy of this divorce for sexual immorality, that's because it's a shadow of what happened with the covenant of between God and his people. So God divorced Israel when they committed unfaithfulness, and that's what happens in our own marriages when there is unfaithfulness. The person is able to then divorce their spouse and they're free to remarry. But remember, with that, God is slow to anger. There were years and years, hundreds of years before Israel was divorced. Hundreds of years. God was gracious and slow with that. So we can be slow in our anger. We can be gracious and forgiving as well. But Jesus is saying that sexual immorality tears a union apart. So a divorce for that reason is really just drawing out what had happened. In that case, the unfaithful union had separated the two. It causes the separation. Now, even in that case, just think through what's happened. It wasn't the offended spouse that initiated the separation. It was the person that committed adultery. It was the person that committed immorality. They initiated that separation. So why do humans separate what God joins together? Because of hard-heartedness. Because they stubbornly refuse to do what God wants them to do. Hard-heartedness is why humans separate what God has joined together. Now, Paul mentions one other case that's legitimate for divorce. And he mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, in that case, it's not the faithful Christian who initiates the divorce. So in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 13 through 15, Paul addresses a situation where a believer is married to an unbeliever. Now, in Matthew 19, that didn't make any sense. Because Jesus is speaking to a situation where the Jewish people are still under the old covenant. It was very clear that a Jewish person was not allowed to marry somebody outside of their nation. So that was the case under that context. A Jewish person did not marry somebody outside the Jewish nation, or should not, without being cut off from their people. That's not the situation we have under the new covenant. Now, God has a similar expectation under the new covenant. He does not want believers to marry unbelievers. But it is more complicated, because people can hide what's going on in their heart. So you could marry somebody who claims to be a believer, and they're not a believer. And so you end up being married to an unbeliever. Even more relevant, though, to Paul's context, is you could be married when you come to saving faith, and your spouse may not repent and believe. So Paul's saying in those situations, the believer should remain with the unbeliever if that unbeliever is willing. But if that unbeliever chooses to divorce the believer, they're not bound to that marriage, and they should let the unbeliever divorce them. And that is another legitimate divorce. But again, they don't take the initiative. So again, it's human hard-heartedness that results in these separations, separating what God has joined together. In the case of sexual immorality, it was the hard-hearted immorality that separates the union. In the case of the unbeliever divorcing a believer, it's the hard-hearted unbeliever that separates the union. Hard-heartedness is what separates what God has joined together. We don't determine how to separate what God joins together. God established the marriage. God determines when the marriage is over. So he says that when a person joins himself to somebody else, that destroys the union. And then under this new covenant situation, he says that if an unbelieving spouse leaves the believing spouse, that ends the marriage. We don't have the right in other cases to say that God has separated the union. He's the one who determines when the union is over. Now, having said that, I think James Boyce points out something very important when he says, we live in an imperfect world, an imperfect, sinful world. And there will always be situations in which a Christian will have to choose the lesser of two evils. In some circumstances, this could be divorce. Now, what James is talking about, he's talking about a situation that's not one of these two legitimate divorces. But in saying that, he's not saying that these people have actually separated what God has joined. What he's saying is that these are legal actions in our world that we can take when there are cases of more than just one evil going on. And so he's saying these are legal acts that we could take for protection. It does not free us, though, to move on and remarry. So the divorce may be making the best of a bad situation. But that doesn't mean that we just move on with our lives and we remarry. If we do that, what Jesus says here is true. If you get a divorce for another reason, as a lesser of two evils, but then you remarry, you will be committing adultery because God still sees you as married. So take, for example, a case where a husband is abusive. A wife may, for her sake and for the sake of her children, pursue a divorce. That's completely understandable. And if that's the only way to protect yourself and your children, then I would say do that. And turn the abusive spouse into the police. And if you don't, I will. Because that's what our police are for. So That is a real situation. But we also need to consider what we talked about 2 weeks ago. If we hadn't canceled it, I'd just be saying last week. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a situation where you ignore what the person's doing. But forgiveness means that you still want that person to come to saving faith in Christ. You forgive as we have been forgiven. Then you don't simply move on and hope the person rots in prison. You still want that person to come to saving faith in Christ. And that means that your life does not ignore that person. Your life is still lived with a concern for that person's soul, that they would come to know Jesus, no matter how wicked they are. So we need to pray for the Spirit to miraculously work in our hearts to produce that forgiveness. And then we need to take steps of faith that promote Christ to that spouse. So Jesus has explained why God joins two people in marriage. It's part of his creation design, where he is establishing godly image bearers who will fill the earth with God-glorifying offspring. That was the intentions for marriage. That's why God joins two people. And Jesus explained why humans then separate the one flesh God has joined. It's always because of hard-heartedness, the stubborn refusal to go along with God's program. But this explanation of marriage and divorce and the permanence of marriage, that shows just how serious this is. And so the disciples bring up singleness because of this. So in these last three verses, 10 through 12, Jesus explains why someone would remain single. So if you look at what the disciples say in verse 10, they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Some kind of look at that and they take the disciples to be speaking tongue-in-cheek because singleness was very, very uncommon. So it sounds to many that they're being sarcastic. I don't think they're being sarcastic here because of who they're talking to. Jesus just happens to be a person who has remained single. So not being sarcastic, they're saying, man, this is serious. I mean, this is one of those things that, let's just be honest, this is the scariest thing about parenting, isn't it? I mean, maybe the scariest thing is that your child won't follow Christ. Second only to that is, who is your child going to end up with? Because I mean, that's a massive decision that has ongoing ongoing impact that's going to affect their life in crazy ways. So we've seen marriages that started off that they looked like they were going to be good, and then they're train wrecks. I mean, and just think about how much you actually knew your spouse when you married them. I've been dating Laura for 2.5 years. There was so much I did not know about Laura. Now, God was very gracious in his providence towards me. I'm not complaining. She could probably complain. But the fact of the matter is we can make bad choices, and our children can make bad choices about this. So this is the permanence. If we look at what Jesus is saying about marriage, about its permanence, I mean, what the disciples say makes sense. I mean, they're basically saying, is this such a good idea? Maybe we should just all be single. It seems like a huge gamble to make this kind of a commitment, if it is as permanent as Jesus is saying. And Jesus responds with a very interesting way in verse 11. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Most logical way to connect that is this saying is what the disciples just said. So Jesus is saying not everyone can remain unmarried. They're saying, man, maybe it's better if we just remain unmarried. And Jesus is saying not everybody can do that. Only the person to whom God gives the ability to be single. Can't just choose to be single unless you're able to be single. And Jesus goes on in verse 12. He says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is comparing singleness to being a eunuch. The disciples knew about people who, through some abnormality, would never be able to reproduce. So through some deformity, they would never be married. That's who he refers to first. They also knew about the more commonly known eunuch, the person who was an official likely serving in the queen's court. kings did not want to worry about the men that they put around their wives. And so they made them eunuchs. But then Jesus mentions this third category. The Jewish people knew about the first two categories. First one, God made them a eunuch. The second one, other people made them a eunuch. Jesus mentions this third category where the person makes themselves a eunuch. Now, Jesus is not being literal. If only Origen had known that. Origen actually took this literally. But Jesus is not being literal here. He's just comparing being a eunuch to single, being a single. You're not pursuing marriage. You're not pursuing these having children and filling the earth in that way. And Jesus is explaining why somebody would do that. They would do that for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Paul mentions something very similar again in 1 Corinthians 7. It's almost like Paul knew Jesus' teaching here. I think he did. And so Paul says this in verse 7 of chapter 7. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And he goes on to explain why he would say that it'd be great for everyone to be single like him. He says later on in the chapter in verses 32 through 34, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. He has more anxiety. The one who's married is anxious about more than just the kingdom. So that's the benefit of singleness, to be focused, single-minded, and focused on the kingdom of heaven, not distracted by anything else. It kind of sounds harsh, but it's just the facts. A person who is single is able to be focused on ministry. And what that means is churches should never make it a requirement for pastors to be married. Churches should never do that. I know why churches do that. They're afraid of scandal. But, hello, I don't think it takes just singleness to keep from, a scandal happens. Very often they happen when the person's married. And what Jesus is saying here is that God uses single people in a special way. So actually churches who have a single pastor could be especially blessed by that. So we should not restrict ministry from singles. And we should not have an expectation that everybody has to get married. You can only serve God if you're married. You can only serve in these different areas if you're married. No, God uses single people in a special way. So we want to listen to Jesus' words here. But that's only possible for the person who is able to be single without sexual immorality. And that's not everyone. It's only the one who, as Jesus says, is able to receive this, able to accept this lifestyle of singleness, who, in Paul's words, has this gift from God. That's what Jesus is saying, too, by saying it in the passive. So this enables the person, this gift of God, this ability that God gives, enables a person to live without immorality as a single person, and they can focus on the kingdom of heaven. That's why someone would remain single, because God had given them a gift, and they wanted to pursue this focus on the kingdom. Now, I want to mention one more thing with this passage. It's a passage that's really about marriage more than even divorce. It's about divorce only in that it looks back at the truth about marriage. So we need to understand the significance of what Jesus says here in this passage. Jesus mentions the created order. He affirms the created order. And that's been called into question by our culture today. God established gender along with marriage. The two actually go hand in hand. Marriage is the joining of one man with one woman. And that flows out of the foundation of creation, what God's creative intentions were when he designed us. And yet, much of that has been denied by our culture due to an atheistic perspective. It's not because everybody's an atheist, but we all, practically speaking, in our culture, we have this atheistic perspective that views the world as though it's just arbitrary. Everything in our world is just arbitrary. So if that's true, then there can't really be a meaning behind something like gender or marriage. So our culture, that's why our culture is no longer willing to say that marriage is between one man and one woman. They have no foundation for it. That's why they even question whether there is a man and a woman. They view gender really as a construct. Because There can't be any meaning if there's no intentions behind it. And that's the atheistic perspective. But the Bible, here and in Genesis, is saying that God designs both gender and marriage. He's the one who gives them their definition. Now, that seems obvious to most of us in the church. It seems wrong. It seems obvious how wrong it is to deny what the Bible very clearly teaches. We can see the effects of this chaos because it's going to keep getting chaotic. As we kick the order of creation away, it is going to get more and more chaotic. But while many of us would affirm what Jesus and the Bible say about the issue of gender and marriage, many Christians are not as quick to embrace what it says about divorce. So why is it that divorce is different? Why is it that when we hear things about gender and marriage, or gender and, yeah, marriage between one man and one woman, most of you, I mean, if not all of you, nod your head in agreement, and maybe that's not the case, at least not in many conservative churches, when it comes to divorce. A lot more of a contentious issue. Why is that? I would suggest that's because many people in our churches have embraced the culture's mindset on divorce. In the 1960s to 80s, we saw a dramatic rise in divorce. And that was what was happening at that time, I should say, was that there were divorce laws that were changing. There were divorce laws changing. Now, those laws did not produce the change. Those laws were a reflection, on the one hand, of the people that already said, this is the way we need to think about marriage and divorce. And those laws then encouraged everybody else to get on board with that and view marriage and divorce the same way. Everybody was encouraging those same things. So what happens is that mindset has permeated the church. So that the church, in many cases, churches reflects the same mindset as the secular society when it comes to divorce. So what Jesus says here really falls on deaf ears, because we've already committed to a certain perspective. We've already said this is the way things are, and we got to make Jesus fit into that. So just let me give us a warning. As a church, what should we expect to happen in the church now that society is embracing gay marriage and transgenderism? What should we expect to happen in our churches now that the laws are going to be presenting a scenario where this is more and more normal? It's going to be the same thing that's happened with divorce. There's going to be a point where these issues of transgenderism and gay marriage, they're going to sound as controversial, even in conservative churches, as divorce does to us today. Need to understand, how do we look at these things? How do we know if humans are designed to be male and female? How do we know if marriage is between one man and one woman? How do we know if humans can separate what God has joined? The answers are all found in God's word. We can only agree on that if we listen to our authoritative creator. God made us male and female. God established marriage between one man and one woman. And God determined that we cannot separate what he joins together unless he says it's separated. And these are difficult words. This is a complicated world that we live in. And it only makes sense to the person that recognizes Jesus' authority. But we need to remember, again, who this Jesus is. This is not an uncaring, unloving Jesus. This is one who, in Matthew 19:1, he's begun at this point to head towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what that meant. That people who hate him, same people that he's healing even now, they're going to crucify him. And he willingly did that out of love. Willingly went to the cross to die for those who turn and trust in him. So on the one hand, first of all, I would say if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in this loving Savior, I would urge you to do that. To turn from ruling your life, to turn from listening to the world and what they say to do to rule your life, and to trust in Jesus and what he's done in dying and rising again to save us. And then follow his instructions as the one you believe in. You believe that he is your Lord and Savior. Follow his instructions. Follow his instructions even in this on marriage and divorce and singleness. Don't harden your heart. Now, there is grace for those who have not followed the king's instructions. There is grace for all who do not harden their hearts, but repent. So you can't change your past. You can't change what's happened. But you can be committed to following Christ from here on out. And that's the way we look at it. This is an amazingly forgiving God. For all who repent and are trusting in Jesus, there is forgiveness. And we need to recognize that and live in that forgiveness. Just don't dig in your heels. Don't harden your heart. Listen to your King. Let's pray. Father, again, I just confess that these are not the passages that I would enjoy preaching. These are hard passages from the standpoint of the complexity of our lives. We are all connected to people who are affected by this. And we know that there's been people in our lives have told us Jesus isn't really talking about what it seems like he's talking about. And there are people that have told us that they're really the Hillel view is really the view that we should take for any cause. No, there are difficulties that we face as we listen to Jesus' words because it means that we have to think about things differently than we have been thinking about them. And I just pray that you would grant us the grace to listen to our Lord and Savior. That we would listen by your Spirit with hearts and ears that want to hear, that are able to receive his words. That you would keep us, rather, from digging in our heels because of these complicated situations that we live in. That we would be willing to listen to you now, especially as our world is not going to get less complex. Father, we know that our world is going to get more and more complex because of sin, because the world around us does not embrace your word and does not embrace the reality that you are the creator who has designed us. So Father, as we attempt to live this out, I also pray that you would grant us the grace to focus on our lives and the lives of the people in our churches and to not have expectations for the people outside of the church. That we would know that hard-hearted people are going to live like hard-hearted people and that we want to love them. We don't want to look down on them. We don't want to sneer at them, thinking that we have some inner knowledge. Pray that you would grant us hearts that love them, that want to see them repent and trust in Christ, but that don't wait for them to do that to love them, that we would love them, that we would pray for them, and that we would live our lives in a way that points them to Christ. For us in the church, Father, that we would encourage each other to follow Christ. We ask these things through your Son. Amen.